Fine, fine, okay. There is, in this dispensation, two basic and primary institutions designed by God to enable the family to function in a way that God designed it to function. That basic and primary divine institution is referred to as the home. In this dispensation, or age of grace in which we now live, the second, or the other divine institution, is that of the church. Now, there are others that might be mentioned, but I think of these two as two basic and primary institutions which we'll be primarily discussing or centering our thoughts around tonight. As we think of the home, which of course begins with marriage, we cannot help but think of the opening chapters of Genesis. For all that was created was designed to provide for Adam and then Eve, who in turn became the I'm groping for a word, but the climax of all that was created. They were given a scepter, the scepter of authority. And thus they were given dominion over the earth. We're aware of the fact that because of Eve's willingness to hearken to the devil and Adam's willingness to follow her course of action, the scepter was handed to the devil. Consequently, he is now referred to as the god of this world. As the god of this world, he seeks to do all that he can to oppose, thwart, and to frustrate God's purposes and objectives. He did this in the book of Genesis, as we think of beginnings, on through the Old Testament. It was obvious when Christ was here that he was indeed very active. And when Jesus Christ was crucified, the Lord Jesus turned a seeming defeat from his point of view into a glorious victory. For what appeared to be a failure and a devil's victory turned out to be the Lord's victory as he arose from the dead, and as the result of his physical resurrection, the Spirit descended and the church was launched. For nearly 2,000 years, God has been occupied with a building program. That building program is known as the church, which means he is calling out a people for his name. And as the result of one placing their faith in Jesus Christ, who died for them and arose for them to in turn provide for them eternal life, one can become the personal recipient of that divine gift of life through personal faith in Jesus Christ. At that moment, they are indwelt by the Spirit. They are born of the Spirit. They are sealed of the Spirit. And they are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And as a result of the Spirit of God indwelling that individual and seeking to fulfill a unique plan which He has designed for each of us individually, and as He seeks to collectively fulfill through each of us as He has uniquely fitted us into a body in an effort to enable us to function together as members one of another, we then fulfill that objective as we are willing to allow the Holy Spirit to direct us in accomplishing that objective. By nature, we do not think in terms of what the Spirit of God would want to do with us. By nature, we don't think in terms of serving others. We think in terms of serving self. But as we think of the Church of Jesus Christ and the home, we have intricately woven together as a cooperative, unified operation, the home and the church working together in fulfilling God's perfect will. Thus, when you come out to a service to hear the Word of God, when you pick up the Word of God at home and read the Word of God, the Spirit's objective is to enable you to fulfill your specific role in a way that pleases the Lord. That role is one of leadership, as we think of the Father, who has been given the responsibility of leading the home. The wife, too, is a leader. And though she has taken the position of submission to her husband, she has a role to play with the children. And as each of us allow the Spirit of God to use us, we can be a distinctive testimony for Jesus Christ and thus used of the Lord Jesus in fulfilling God's perfect will. Now, as we think of the home, I will have you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And we will begin there tonight. The home is the first institution designed by God for people to function as one. And in Ephesians 5, we have marriage illustrating the greater and the unique spiritual relationship that each believer has with Jesus Christ as we have become one with Him. And that is mentioned in Ephesians 5 in verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, I had you read these two verses because I wanted you to see that if marriage is an illustration of a greater relationship that each believer has with Jesus Christ, then the purpose and objective in fulfilling our roles within the home should in turn bring glory to the Church of Jesus Christ. And I mention that by virtue of the fact that the home, it would appear to me, according to the Word of God, is indeed the training grounds and the basic fundamental university through which the children are prepared by mommy and daddy to serve as an end result the Lord Jesus Christ through the unique institution which we call the church. While at the same time, the church is used to instruct mommy and daddy to in turn bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that in turn both are complementing each other. Now, as a believer, if I am desirous of obeying the Word of God and allowing the Spirit of God through the Word of God to accomplish within me and thus through me His will, I will be open to His instructions and I will be willing to comply to what He seeks to do with me as a husband, as a father, as a wife, and as a mother, and of course as an offspring of that relationship as we think of children. So we're told in verse 18 of Ephesians 5, be not drunk with wine where it's in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And consequently, this becomes the key in fulfilling our roles, whether in the home or in the church. In verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, indicating the fact that unless a husband knows the Lord and is indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord, he is incapable of allowing the Lord to reproduce through him this divine agape love to his wife. In verse 22, it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, indicating again that only a woman who knows the Lord could voluntarily submit to the Lord in allowing this truth to capture her thinking and for the Lord's sake submit to a man who may not have earned his spurs or who may be far from being consistent in his life, but for the Lord's sake, she will submit. Now, this does not mean that she becomes a robot and that she relinquishes her right to think and to respond independently and privately to the Lord. But it does mean in the relationship of the home, she is willing to allow him to lead, and she's willing to submit mentally and physically to her husband. Now, I mention that because oft times a woman will submit physically and even appear externally to be supportive of her husband. But being a pastor as long as I have and running into problems as often as I have in a local church, I think back, believe that at least 95% of the problems I have had as a pastor has been because of a woman somewhere. And when I trace a problem back, invariably there's a woman in the background. And it appears to me that the story that's told of the fall of Eve in the Garden of Eden is the same old story that's told over and over again when there's a problem in a church or in a home. For you see, it takes two to tango, it takes two to fight. And consequently, if the woman is willing to submit, there'll be no fight. If she's willing to allow the Lord to accomplish His will, even with her husband, even when he is failing to look to the Lord, and may be very childish and immature, and in fact unwilling in his pride to submit to the Lord and allowing the Lord to lead. It's easy for a woman to mentally think of herself as being spiritually mature and knowing more than her husband in the spiritual realm, and even seeking to manipulate the home indirectly by virtue of the fact that she feels that she is superior in her knowledge of the Word of God and understands God's will and objectives for the home better than her husband. Now, in many cases, this is true. She may understand the Word of God better than her husband. However, she has to be willing to allow her husband to make mistakes so that the Lord can use those mistakes in enabling him to come either to the end of himself or to learn from those mistakes that he's not what he thought he was and that he needs to rely upon the Lord. Whether it be the husband or the wife or the children, which later arrive in a family, the home, as a university, has within it all of the practical illustrations needed to be able to make Christianity practical, so that mommy and daddy, if looking to the Lord, can take every simple and little incident that comes along and can in turn teach Junior or Nancy how to wait upon the Lord, how to beseech the Lord, and then how to thank the Lord when He answers that request or prayer. And that means if Junior needs some pennies that is, Adidas, Nikes, whatever, it's a golden opportunity to spend some time in prayer in regards to purchasing those tenors. Junior may want something that you may not afford at the time, and even if you can, it may not be wise to give Junior what he wants at that time, because Junior should be taught by repetitious training to learn how to wait upon the Lord, so that the Lord can lead him even in buying a pair of tennis shoes. And consequently, a pattern can develop, we hope, that will enable him to fulfill that same principle as he matures, gets married, and establishes his own home. Now, as we think of this basic relationship between a husband and a wife, We then, of course, come to the children. And in chapter 6 of Ephesians, we have a carryover from the Old Testament. And here it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Now here we have an admonition given to both the children as well as the fathers. But children do not naturally respect their parents. They must be taught to respect their parents or to honor their father and mother. This is the father's basic responsibility. And he should seek to teach that child to respond to his parents as unto the Lord, as the parent should seek to fulfill the responsibility in training that child as unto the Lord. And I believe this should be made clear to the children. That what you do as a parent isn't done because you don't have better things to do, or you have an axe to grind, or you want to get on the case of your kids. But God has given you a great responsibility as a parent, and consequently, as unto the Lord, you're expected to fulfill that responsibility. And I think this should be made clear to the kids. And I believe this should be made clear when you have to discipline that child. In a telephone conversation, even this evening that I had before I left, we were discussing one of the children at school. I was talking with the father of this child. And this child has a problem that many children have. This child refuses to admit he's wrong. And no matter what he's caught at, no matter how he fails, no matter where he makes a wrong turn in his life, it's never his fault. It's always the circumstances in which he's in, or which he blames, or he always puts his finger on someone else, but he's never to blame. Now that's a very bad trait or habit to get into. How would you like to live with a husband or a wife that's never wrong? That means everything that goes wrong in the home would have to be your fault, because they're never wrong and it's never their fault. It would be unbearable to live with a person like that. And obviously this child could never utilize 1 John 1:9 as a believer priest in handling his own sins and being honest with himself before the Lord, because he's all practiced up at rationalizing and justifying himself in his own eyes, and thus before the Lord, he never does anything wrong, so he never has to humble himself and say to the Lord, "I have sinned against you. I was rebellious in my own stubbornness, and I failed because I failed to look to you, and that is sin, and I sinned against you." Children have to be taught to do that, because by nature, it's who, me? Even when you catch him with her hand in a cookie jar, who, me? Well, someone stuck that jar on my hand, I never put my hand in there. I was just walking by and someone said, "Ploop," put that cookie jar right on my hand. I couldn't get it off. Wasn't my fault at all. In fact, I think you ought to write the company. Tell them they got a living cookie jar that jumped on my hand. Now, I mention this because this is basic. For you see, if the home becomes the theater as a training ground for the child, then the future church and its success is based upon the daddy's ability to train that child in a way that pleases the Lord. Now an illustration isn't too far away. Let's turn, if you would please, to 2 Timothy. And I'm thinking of chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Timothy 1, 5. Paul desired to see Timothy, and he was mindful of Timothy's tears, and I can relate to that, because you see, the church is a family, as is a home. And in fact, the church as a family will continue forever, indicating the fact that that spiritual relationship which exists within the church is a relationship that is spiritual and a relationship that will last forever, in contrast to the physical relationship which we have through the genes as we think of a physical family. Verse 5, or verse 4, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Notice the faith that Timothy had did not dwell in this case with his father. For Timothy's father was a Greek, a Gentile, and he wasn't saved. God used his mother and his grandmother to lead him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jump over, if you would please, to chapter 3 of the same book. And in verse 14 it says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The groundwork was laid in the home. Now, as we think of the home, we think of the foundation, which becomes the foundation to the church. Let's flip back to 1 Timothy, if you would please. Chapter 3. And if the home is a basic, simplified, miniature replica or duplication of the church, and as marriage illustrates the unique oneness we have with Christ, and if the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and if the wife is to duplicate the church's submission to Christ as she submits to her head, then the home becomes the practical illustration in teaching the children how to develop so that in turn they can function in the divine institution of the church, which is the basic organization through which a believer serves the Lord. And I repeat that. I believe that a local church where believers have been united by the Spirit of God and where He has provided leadership, in this case we think of a pastor who is responsible to teach the Word of God. And as he fulfills his responsibility, then in turn, the church can unite around the Word of God, and the Spirit of God can enable the members of the family to function as they ought. But more than that, your purpose in life is greater than your home. Your purpose in life is to serve Jesus Christ. And though that is done in the home, the greater objective of what that home should produce is that of providing leadership and then maturity for those children who can in turn take positions of leadership in a local church through which they can serve Jesus Christ. So in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, we have these words. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, Paul speaking to Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia. You know why Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, and why he was crying? He had women in the church in Ephesus, and that's enough to give any preacher ulcers, bleeding ulcers. And that's why Paul's heart went out to crying Timothy, who had ulcers. And he said, now you need to take a little medicine. You take a little wine for your stomach's sake, Timothy, to get your stomach on the right track. I realize this is a rough road to hoe. But it was Timothy that was now obligated to fulfill these admonitions in finding qualified leaders in church. Verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Now that's simple. Verse 3, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy for a buck. That's not his sole objective in living. Money is an advocation. His primary vocation is to serve the Lord. Patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Where do you find someone like that? Where do you find someone like that? And then we have a simple principle. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Indicating the fact that the home is a miniature replica of the church of God, and the greater fulfillment of proper training and leadership is for these children to work for Jesus Christ within the confines and framework of a local church. Now, there's a lot of requirements laid down in many constitutions in churches for serving Jesus Christ in an office of a church. And you have everything from the dirty six to the stinky nine to the dirty dozens. From tithing to calling and to every other visible qualification that the church believes it has to have before this person's qualified to lead. And yet, one does not have to go outside of the confines or the instructions of the Word of God to find a leader. It's all right here. If this is fulfilled, you got it. Now, I'd like to have you turn back, if you would please, by way of illustration, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, we look at instructions given by Moses to the children of Israel. Moses was not allowed to go into the land, although he was allowed to look at it, but because of disobedience, God disciplined him and said, no, Moses, you're not going into the land. And though Moses pleaded, begged, sulked, the Lord said, don't talk about it anymore. You're not going into the land. And he didn't. But he wasn't the only one that didn't go into the land. There was a whole generation of Jews that did not go into the land because of a decision that was made at Kadesh Barnea, where the road came to a stop. At the edge of Canaan land, and God, who salvaged them and redeemed them out of Egypt, wanted to use them for a specific objective. He wanted this nation, the nation of Israel, to be a unique nation. He wanted to personally lead them. And he wanted each family to be molded into a national republic and unified in following Jehovah, so that this nation could be an illustration to all the heathen nations round about. As you read the history, it was one of perpetual failure. And though there was one point in history where they seemingly rose above the average, which was during Solomon's reign, even at that time they never enjoyed, nor did they acquire or appropriate all of the blessings materially, nor did they fully place their feet upon their inheritance and by faith enjoy it. I'm sure the same is true of us as members of the Church of Christ. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings, heavenly places in Christ. How many of us have utilized all that is ours simply because we're in Jesus Christ? However, my point is this. Families were basic. The home was the basic fundamental university or unit which would make Israel successful as a nation. And you remember, as I think of even Joshua, in Joshua 24, verse 15, if I remember correctly, as he gives his swan song to a dying generation, which was his generation, and now there was the third generation coming on the scene, and he exhorts them as families to serve Jesus Christ. And he says, I don't know what you're going to do, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He made a decision. That means his home had an objective. He didn't think as a father in terms of making a buck, making the nest more comfortable, fulfilling the American dream, having two cars in the garage, an 18-foot cruiser out and back on a tandem trailer with a 24-foot camper parked beside it and a cottage at the lake, all furnished and rarely enjoyed because there's not enough time left to enjoy it because it took too much money to acquire it and maintain it. Well, who's got time to enjoy it? So when Solomon said, while I'm on that point, as we would read the opening chapters of Ecclesiastes, he says, I decided to acquire everything that my heart wanted. Everything I saw, I said, I want that. I took it. Though I found out that the eye is never satisfied with seeing, the ear never satisfied with hearing. The more I got, the more I wanted, so I took more of that. He said, but with all I got, I came to the conclusion, and these are the words that are repeated throughout the entire book, vanities of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, vanities of vanities merely means it's empty. There's none there. That means he recognized the fact that what was in the spiritual realm was truly reality. What was in the physical realm was fictitious. Once you get saved, you see that. Or you're equipped to see that, though most Christians don't. What does it mean to have a vexed spirit? That means to have an agitated spirit. Do you realize that the more you acquire, the more you have to vex you? That's the reason he goes on to say that the more wealth you have, the harder it is for you to sleep, because you have now more to protect as you think of your investments, and thus it's more difficult for you to go to sleep because all of this vexes your spirit. Ever try to sleep with a mosquito buzzing around your head? That's what it means. You're vexed. That means if your objective is to acquire material wealth, then that means when you go to bed at night, you have many mosquitoes buzzing around your head to keep you awake. You may be thinking of the Reagan economy plan. You may be thinking of the particular place where you're employed. If you're a farmer, you may be wondering about the fact that if there is a deliberate pinch being put upon agriculture, and we're already in phase one, so that in phase two, the banks in our rural areas that have financed to the hilt in unlimited amounts are farmers, then both the banks and the farmers will belly up. That means the international bankers and merchants who will have an endless supply or resource of money will be able to pick up with paper money or paper notes those farms in large numbers along with the banks for cheap money. After they're all acquired, the printing presses will again begin to roll, and through inflated money, they'll pay them off. They have nothing to lose anyway. They have to live in the light of the fact that things will get better and not worse. You can't do any worse than bankrupt anyway. And there'll be no more farmers. All this, of course, fits in to the international monetary control and not buying or selling unless you have the mark of the beast. Did you know that purchasing seed that is not hybrid is an impossibility today? You see, if you have corn or seed corn that's not hybrid, it means you can dry it, replant it year after year. You have to go and purchase it from someone. But if you can't buy it, then a hybrid has to be purchased. But that's controlled by the big boys. Did you also know that in Europe, they've already passed laws that you, or that they, it's coming here, are not allowed to have your own seed because you will contaminate the hybrid seed? That is against the law for you to have your own seed and plant your own garden, indicating the fact that in the future you will not be allowed to plant your own garden unless you get your seed from them. They'll have control. Now, I just cite a couple of things that could keep a farmer awake nights. That's just a couple of illustrations. Now, the average farmer, I don't even think, sees what I just said. It's even worse. He doesn't even know it's coming. He just caught in the pincher movement. But he may have 1,000 acres. He may have 5,000 acres. He might have 500 acres. He's in trouble. He's in real trouble. I want you to know something. When the farmer's in trouble, we're in trouble from a natural point of view. I just thought I'd pass that along. Now, if you happen to be an owner of 5,000 acres of land, you'd have more to crow about than I have. I only own 79. So proportionally speaking, I have no problems at all. And you may own a lot. You know, 200 by 500 or whatever. That means, proportionally speaking, you got it made. And if you're renting, you really can relax. And if nothing belongs to you, you can go to bed at night and not think about a thing. Because the more you own, have, or acquired, it's vexation of spirit. All those mosquitoes. If you pick up the paper, there's another mosquito. If you vexation of spirit. Vanities of vanities. My, what a mess. Just thought I'd throw that in. Because you see, Papa, if your great objective is to protect what you've acquired, your priorities are wrong. What you can get down here, why you can get it, and we'll hope God will throw in heaven. Maybe we'll make her and maybe we won't. But let's get all we can now. You say to the unsaved, where will you spend eternity? I'm busy working. I'm busy making a buck. I hope God lets me in. I'll worry about that when I'm on the deathbed. Right now, I'm interested in making a buck. We'll just hope he'll toss it in. And God says, now if you understand the gospel of grace, and understand what Christ accomplished for you in dying for you upon the cross, and you've received the benefits of that atoning death as a substitutionary sacrifice for your sin, and you're now going to heaven by faith in a sacrifice which was paid for you. So you go into heaven free because someone else picked up the tab. And your faith is in that adequate substitutionary death of Jesus Christ in your behalf. You then should seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness as citizens of heaven, trusting the Lord to throw in what you need down here as you keep the priorities straight. Or as Jesus put it, Matthew 6, where a man's treasures are, that's where his heart is. Indicating the fact that well, let me put it this way. If I would approach a member of your family and mention, if I knew, your favorite dish, your favorite pie, your favorite ice cream, your favorite football team, your favorite jacket or piece of clothing, whatever it might be, your favorite automobile or brand, if I just mentioned those things, would they be able to say, That's my dad. Because of a behavior pattern or priorities in your life. Now, when the Lord Jesus said, where a man's heart is, that's where his treasures are, I wonder if this would find fulfillment in where you put in your time, so that your time would be equated with where your heart is or treasures are, so that Junior could say, Dad spent so much time here, so much time here, so much time here. Apparently, if we would merely use that basic principle of where your heart is, where your time is, that's where your treasures are, this is apparently what he's looking for. That'd be logical, wouldn't it? This is exactly what I'm talking about in regards to allowing our life to be a demonstration to our children of what we're living for and where our priorities are. But as believers, we're champions at sitting in church and doing exactly what our children do in school. For children have a unique way of sitting in a schoolroom, looking at the teacher, not hearing a word he says, or she says, whatever the case may be. But you know, the parents do the same thing in church. They come in church and sit down and look at me, and they turn me off. And we traffic in truth that we have no intentions of using. And we go home with truth that we never use. And apparently we just want to learn what we're not doing because we want to know what we have no intention of doing. That's the only conclusion I can come to. Because few do it. Which almost makes me wonder why we want to know it, as long as we have no intention of doing it. Now, as we think of this wide spot in the road at Kadesh Barnea, and as we think of a decision that was made by a nation because of their failure to walk by faith, failure to walk by faith, and instead they walked by sight. And this is why they sent a committee into the land to scout out the land. God told them to take it. It's theirs. And they said, well, now, just a minute. We've got some kiddies here. And I'm a real family man. I want you to know that I have my children's welfare at stake. In fact, it even says in Timothy, if I do not provide for my children, I'm worse than an infidel. And God, you wouldn't want me to be an infidel. You said it. I want to take care of my kids. So we'd hate to go in there. I might get my kids killed. Oh, no. That's like staying home from church because you're afraid your kid's going to catch a cold. Now, your kid's going to catch a cold. I repeat, your kids are going to catch a cold. Wouldn't you do that, have them catch a cold going to church and staying home? They're going to catch a cold going somewhere. That's why on Sunday morning, oft times, the old man looks outside and there's 3 inches of snow. And he says to his wife, I don't know if we go to church or not. This one might get killed. Those look pretty slippery to me. I think we ought to stay home and watch Falwell this morning and feed our souls through the blue tube so that we can fulfill our spiritual responsibility in a real comfortable situation as we develop a new brand of Christianity which fails to fulfill the will of God. As we're told, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We don't want to do that. We might provoke someone to love and good works. But you'd have to be with them to provoke them. And so we're not going to be with them because we don't want to provoke them to love and good works. So I'll provoke them by not going. Not to love and good works, but to discouragement. Which reminds me of another story. I got 3 going here. I hope I can pick them up again. I was talking to this family who wasn't coming out to church. And a tragedy had taken place in their lives. In their lives, they'd lost a son through an accident. Drunk hit him head on, killed him that quick. In talking to them in person at their home, I encouraged them. And in fact, I gave them two assignments in a very simple way. And yet I was after something bigger, but I knew they couldn't digest it, so I just gave them a couple of assignments. One was a neighbor that was lost down the street, and I told him to go and witness to him. Another assignment was to call on a Christian. Well, you know, it's easier to talk to lost than it is to call on a Christian. So sure enough, that's what they did. But you see, that was 6 months ago. And they never did call on that Christian. But in the meantime, they've been coming out to church maybe 3 times a month. In talking to her on the phone, she said, well, there was another lady to whom she was ministering. And this lady had a son in the plane that went down here a few months ago. As you remember, I think it was lost and mentioned on television. They were heading forward to Wisconsin, towards Wisconsin, to an air show, and no one knows what happened to the plane. In fact, folks in our area were involved looking for the plane. Never did find it. Now she said, this woman is saved, but she goes to no church, and she knows little of the Word of God, and I'm ministering to her, but she herself was so discouraged because she wasn't availing herself to the Word of God. No one was feeding her. And I said, well, you might be encouraging her, but I want you to know you're killing me. Don't you have responsibility to me? Don't you have responsibility to other believers in the body of Christ? Why don't you tell her I'll pick you up Sunday and take you to church? Let's do something constructive within the body of Jesus Christ instead of sitting home and licking our wounds, feeling sorry for ourselves. I talked with her an hour and a half, and she said, I'm going to talk to my husband about this. I believe what you said is true. I said, don't do it. Don't say a word. He couldn't take it. I said, I'll tell you what you ought to do, and I'll do it with you. Let you and I begin to pray, if you see what I said was true, that the Spirit of God would work in his heart, and that he would see his need of coming out under the hearing of the Word of God and break out of his shell. I talked to her Wednesday morning, and last night he was there. And I was tickled because I asked the Lord to answer her prayers as an encouragement to her. Because if she's thinking straight, that very mental response to the Lord can be used of the Lord in providing a right to her husband without nagging him, but just thinking right and praying for him. And she knew more Bible than he did as well. But I mention this because of the point I sought to make. She has a responsibility to the church as well as her family. You have a responsibility to me and to other members of the church as well as your family. That means if your home is functioning properly and it has an objective, as did Israel's homes, then that means the purpose of that home is to honor Jesus Christ, and you cannot bypass the church. Now, I'm assuming when I make these statements that the church is doctrinally sound. I'm assuming that the preacher is saved and true to the Word of God and is teaching sound doctrine, so there's no differences in these basic areas. If we're all agreed here, then you can understand exactly where I'm coming from. Now, if you say, well, I live in an area no church preaches the gospel, then that's another story. I'm not talking about that. Then you might as well stay home and read funny paper. You'll get more from Beetle Bailey than you will from most churches.
But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about believers who have access to an assembly or a local church where they understand their responsibilities and they're thankful for the privilege of being able to serve the local church by serving each other and then as a unified family or team meeting out in reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. Not that we have to meet here every Tuesday night to go calling. That's not my point. My point is as we meet together and as you're instructed to fulfill your personal role as a believer and as an ambassador for Christ, you will be that missionary automatically. Wherever you're at.
And our church and its growth is proof of that. For we have people that know how to witness, and we have people that do witness. But I don't tell them when to witness. But I'm always getting feedback of individuals who walk up to me and say to me on the corner, wherever we're at, Pastor, I was talking to a fellow at work, he's wide open. If you have some time, maybe you could go with me and we could talk to him at home. That's allowing the Spirit of God to lead you where you're at to the individuals that He wants you to talk to. That's better than me telling you. Tomorrow night we'll all meet here at 6. I'll give each one 100 tracks and you'll start marching down each street around this church. You know how many would come? I wonder. Oh, there'd be a couple that'd come. Scared to death. But they'd do it if I said, that's what we're going to do. And so they'd figure, well, if that's the assignment, I guess we got to do it. Let's go. And I'm not against you going to your neighbor. I'm all for that. And I'm not even against anyone who wants to go house to house. That's up to you. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying that the Christian life, whether fulfilling your role as a husband or as a father, must be fulfilled by you as you personally respond to the Word of God in being what God wants you to be, first of all, in the home, and then allowing that principle to fulfill itself in the throng. That's all I'm saying. And I can't say Tuesday night I want husbands to be husbands. Thursday night we'll have wives be wives. And then Friday night we'll have children be children. And we'll have a specialized night when we can do that. You are a witness perpetually. You have no choice to be a light for Jesus Christ wherever you're at. There's no such thing as saying, I'm going to put my Christian life into various segments or categories. At a specified time I witness, the rest of the week I shut her off. You are to be a witness all the time. And if you're fulfilling your role as a husband and a mother, the way God would have you do, then your vision will be greater than just your home. You have something to pray about with your kids concerning the people that are around you and that God has given you contact with. You have something to pray about. And at the supper table as you pray with the kids, you have names to mention with your kids and say, let's pray for this person. Let's pray for this person. And Nancy, you pray for this person. And Jackie, you pray for this person. And John, you pray for this person. As we pray tonight, we got somebody to pray for. Our home is here for a purpose. We're not just sitting here in squatter's rights, waiting for television to come on, or 90 minutes, 60 minutes, the Vikings, or something else. Now, we're here for a greater reason than that. We're here to be of service to Jesus Christ. What's the point of our home being here if we're just going to sit down in a nest and figure out ways where we can put down in the nest so that the briars don't prick me? In this case, it's lazy boys. We want to make the nest comfortable so our backside's got something to lounge in. And God isn't against furniture. That's not my point. My point is that God did not design us
to zero in on our homes so that the great objective in life is lazy boys and furniture that matches the carpet or vice versa. That's not the objective. That's a detail in life that may be here, may be gone. The objective is to serve Christ so that this home is here for a reason. Now, this is exactly what Moses is trying to get through. Well, now, back to the committee. I never finished that story, did I? 12 men were sent out to look with the eye because they refused to walk by faith. Whenever you have a committee, you got a majority report and a minority report. And as usual, the majority is usually wrong. In this case, they were wrong. The minority report was made up of two men. What's their names? Thank you. Who can give me one of the other 10? Haven't any of you memorized the other 10? How come? Just one of 10. Nobody knows? How come? Well, who wants to memorize the names of flops? Well, that's a pretty good reason not to memorize them. But they were in the majority. They swayed the whole nation. And their report stuck. And the 10 said, why, we're like grasshoppers in the midst of these giants that are in the land. Why, we're no match for them. I can hear a reporter from NBC talking to Joshua or Caleb and say, what company are you with? Why, I'm with the Grasshopper Company. Raring to roll to knock off the giants. But they're afraid. But the Lord gave it to us. But everyone's afraid to go because they're too busy protecting their nest. What'll I do with my little kitty? Because my whole life is wrapped up in my kids. And the kids have no direction or purpose. And I become inverted. And thus perverted in my priorities. And I failed to see that the greatest privilege God has given to me is to serve Him. Not the kids. And as I serve Him, He protects the kids. Because they were a love gift from Him. Children are a heritage of the Lord. They all belong to me, belong to Him. And that's why Abraham though saved at 25 waited 75 years for an offspring. He was 100 when God finally gave him his first egg in a blanket. That's pig in a blanket, isn't it? Egg in a basket. You know what he told him to do after that kid reached the ripe old age of being a teenager? When you had all your blood and guts in him, when you've had him around so that he had become an intricate part of your life, and your soul was locked in that kid, which means it's tougher to lose a teenager than it is one who's 5 minutes old and dies. God said, Abram, I want you to take thine only begotten son. I want you to take him to Mount Moriah. And to make a long story short, I want you to take him to that mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. I want you to slit his throat and kill him. You know what the chapter goes on to say? He did it. He did it. Who did he love most? The Lord. And that's exactly what God said. When he was ready to pick up the knife and slit his throat, God said, stop. I knew what you were going to do. But there was a group of people living 4,000 years later going to be meeting in a little church in Duluth called Lakeside Bible Church. Whatever that means. And there's going to be a pastor by the name of Radke who's going to use that as an illustration. That's why it was mentioned in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, as an illustration of faith. If they ran the race, you can duplicate the person. You run the race. And you're going to be used as a perpetuated testimony to the generations behind you of how to put me first.
He passed the test, proved the point. He put Jesus Christ first. I wonder how many parents, if put in a position to say, it's God or your kids, would choose God. I wonder how many do that. All it takes now is a sniffle, and they cash in their chips. In fact, there's even a sniffle, a potential sniffle. It's a bridge you'll never cross. Deuteronomy 6. Now, before they go into the land, Moses is telling them, now these are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you. Now this was after the first generation died off, 20 and up. Moses is talking to the next generation. He's not going into the land. And God's going to take care of him, give him a private burial. And he seeks to encourage this next generation to follow up a principle which will give vitality and strength to God's objectives with Israel. And it rests in the home. All right? These are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it. And that you mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son. Here's the key. This was the key in perpetuating Israel's faithfulness to Jehovah. This is the key in perpetuating the Church of Jesus Christ. That means when a father fails to lead his son to Jesus Christ because he's too busy making a buck, his kid is going to take the same position. The kid will take a position sloppier than that of the old man's that he didn't even save. Now what's he going to do with his kids? So as we look at the obvious evidence all around us of the decadence of this generation because of the materialistic ambitions and objectives of the last generation. Those children, oftentimes descendants of people who are in the upper middle class, who have plenty of money, have children who do not know why they're here, where they're going, and life isn't worth it. So they suck on dope. They don't know why they're here. Because the old man never taught them why they're here. And as they look at the old man, he's busy making money. And he's making money. And he's making more money. But as the kid watched him, he said, this is goofy. You might as well suck on dope. So they did. Now you tell me the difference. What is the difference if you're inebriated with making money or inebriated with dope? What is the difference? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. They're both empty. The only thing is, in our affluent society, making money is accepted. The dope isn't as readily as accepted anyway. Although they're working on that. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and these words which I commanded thee this day shall be in thine heart. Be in thine heart. That's where it all begins. So here you come tonight to sit and listen to the Word of God. And as I seek to relate from the pages of this book biblical or spiritual principles, you have a decision to make mentally. But apart from you translating or transferring these principles of truth to your heart or mind, they have no value. I can't do that. I cannot do that. I can expose you to them. I can talk about them, hoping you have an ear that is hearing. And then as you hear with your ear, which is the ear of faith, you then can hide God's word in your heart for the purpose of not sinning against Him. But you've got to have it here. Now, if water can't rise above its own level, and if a lake cannot rise higher than its source, then how can the kids rise above the condition of heart reflected by the leader of that home, in this case, the father? Which means if I don't have a mind that's occupied with the Word of God, and if I do not seek God's will in making decisions so that He can lead me. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thine own understanding. All thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. Have you ever tried that, Pop? You'll be amazed. You'll be amazed. In the Old Testament, any time a king, as did Solomon, when he took office, took a lowly position, using Solomon as the illustration, and said, Father, I'm but a child. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. You're a grown man. You're the king of this nation. What do you mean you don't know how to go out or how to come in? That's right. I don't even know how to open the doorknob. Oh, come on. That's right. I don't. John, I'm going to ask you for wisdom to fulfill this responsibility that's been given to me to lead this nation. You know what God said? God said, I like that. I like that. And then He said, Solomon, because you didn't ask for wealth or riches, which most of us would have, because you didn't ask for that. Because you didn't ask for power to be able to railroad over all your enemies and take into captivity all the nations around you as you became a worldwide international dictatorial power. I'm going to give you that. I'll give you both. Your nation will be the leading nation in the world, and all the other nations will bend over backwards to serve you. So when the Queen of Sheba came, she came with a long train, 100-car freight train, camels in those days. And she had gifts. She wants to gain his favor. You know, this is Solomon. And why was she doing that? Because God was working with this man, because he was willing to become nothing. And that's the way up's the way down. Humble yourself in the mighty hand of God, and He'll lift you up. It's exactly what He did with Solomon. What happened to Joshua when he failed to look to the Lord, which was true in Ai? They lost 36 men because of Achan's sin. Then all of a sudden he's willing to pray. Oh, God, show me. He says, now get up. I'll show you. He pointed out the problem. Now as he looked to the Lord then gave him, as He does with all of us, a second chance. What number are you on? Who's on number two yet? All he wanted Joshua to do was wait upon him. What happened to Gibeonites? You know, they made themselves look like they were a million miles away. They're just over yonder hill. Boy, they knew how to grow a fungus on their shoes. Trying to think of that word that goes with this antibiotic, but I can't think of it now. Who can help me out? Penicillin, yeah, that's a fungus, isn't it? Sure. They knew how to grow penicillin. They failed to pray. And God said, that was your problem right there. You did not take counsel of me. That's it. Now live with it. Just because you wouldn't take out 5 minutes and look to me, I'm a jealous God. If you don't look to me, I'll guarantee failure. Just because you excluded me. Just leave me out and watch me rub it in. I'll line up the deck against you just because you want to do it alone. Now, he doesn't do this with the pagans. That's why they make it. But that's not the way he operates with his children. Because if I'm truly a child of his and I insist upon living my life without taking time out to check in, God says, watch this fly off. Bing. Watch this break. Bing. Watch this fall apart. Boom. You want to play musical chairs? Just watch me. We'll bust them all up. Just for leaving me out. That's the principle. So the objective that God has is to wait upon him, and through occupation with him and hiding his word in our heart, we can make this thing work throughout the day, which means the mental response to the Lord and all that I do should be that of pleasing him and taking him into consideration in all that I do, which is followed through here as we go on. Keep it in mind now, this is the basic unit, the home, the fundamental university through which the children are taught. And this is what will make the nation go. Verse 7, as we move on into the home and make this thing work, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Well, that's interesting. This appears to embrace the totality of Christian experience, does it not? When you get up in the morning, talk about Jesus Christ. When you walk down the road, you talk about Jesus Christ. They were riding automobiles. When you go to bed at night, you talk about Jesus Christ. In fact, verse 8, bind them as a sign upon thine hand, they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on the gates. That means our home is here for a purpose. It's not an end in itself. It has an objective. So you put a plaque on the wall, you put the Word of God on the gates, and then the kids are taught to put the Word of God on their forehead. So what do we have here? We have a phylactery placed around the head and around the wrist, illustrating what? What's in the heart is reflected first of all in the home. And in the church we can fool each other because we're not with each other that much. But in all seriousness, you cannot perpetuate as a perpetual hypocrite a front that is consistently reflecting itself before your wife or husband or kids. You can't do it. That's the reason why you don't try. That's why in church it's easy for a gentleman to put his best foot forward and his wife can't believe it. She lives with him. And this amiable handshaking, exuberant, personality plus individual, when leaving the church, gets in the car and his whole personality changes. And instead of being a dove, he becomes a bear, an absolute animal. And on the way home, he is anything and everything but the dove he portrayed in church. Because he doesn't even bother at home. He rips off his mask and says, Halloween! Yeah! What do you think of that, honey? kids, which are born mimics and imitators, and who watch reactions and can read you better than you can read yourself and know how to play both of you against each other better than you do. Pick that up. And they get in the act and play the game. Because it's all a game. There's no reality to it anyway. We come in church and sing, "Oh, Jesus, I love you, I do. Anywhere you want me to go, I'll go to as more lives told by the books than any other place in the world." And we're champions at it. We haven't the slightest intention of doing that. We sing because the thing to sing, "Oh, Jesus, here I am." Yeah, I know. God knows you're here. Like the Corinthians, Paul says, when you get together, it's for the worse, not the better. It'd be better you didn't even go to church. Stay home. I told people to do that, by the way. Don't come. You're like a fungus. Among us. No, verse 7. "Thou shalt teach them diligently." Teach. Intensively. Not an accident. This is a product of cultivation and diligence. That's why the word diligence is used. And that means the primary resource you have, Daddy, is your kids, and God wants you to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And as He looks at us, our success is predicated upon the rating He gives us in regards to training our children. When you train a horse or a dog or an animal, it's repetition, 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 repetition. It's habits. But if we could instill right habits, godly habits, right priorities by way of our actions as a result of our decisions that put Jesus Christ first, would it not be easier for the Holy Spirit to use that child? If that child got saved, and I believe he would, all things being equal, and was willing to serve the Lord because he saw that it worked. But if by my decisions and actions, all of the habits were not an aid or an asset, but rather a detriment, that even though this kid might be smart and have everything going for him by virtue of the training and the bad habits because of bad decisions and directions which he was involved in all of his life, everything's a flop. Even though potentially there is the power of Niagara Falls, if only harnessed by the Spirit of God. There was a vice regent in Russia who became head of education after the Civil War, who paraphrased a saying, which is true. He said, "A child up to the age of 5 or 6 can be led. At the ages of 9 or 10, you must bend that child. At the age of 16 or 17, you must break that child. After that, he becomes a hunchback, which will only be buried in the grave." That means those informative years are very, very important. Exactly what he's talking about here. Unbelievers don't see this. We don't expect them to see it. We understand that the broken homes, broken marriages, are at epidemic proportions in the United States of America, but we're talking about Christians' homes, and they're not in good shape. Speaking of percentages, might as well use this thing tonight, at least once. It's been said that a child spends 83% of his time in the home. He spends 16% of his time in the school. Now, logically speaking, if we would subtract this, we have an overriding factor, 67%, right? I think we could logically say then that if the school was humanistic, but the home was doing its job, the school would be incapable, really, of overriding the influence of that home, if the home was doing its job. Now, I reversed this for the parents in our school. I said, look it, if the school has your child 16% of the time, and our objectives in this school are to direct that child towards Jesus Christ and fulfilling God's will, but you as a parent have lower standards than we do and different objectives than we have, then we will never reproduce what you may want us to reproduce. And in fact, you may like the idea of being able to dump your child off at a Christian school or even at a Sunday school or church so that you can have a patsy and blame someone when all crashes or fails, and you can say, well, the school never did its job. And the key is right here. Mommy and Daddy have been given that responsibility. Now, I can add something else, as long as we're on that subject. Where am I? And just think, we started early tonight. You run out of tape? Okay, we'll keep going. You got a 2-hour tape in there. Some of you think in terms of church buildings, organizations, Sunday schools, young people's, etc., etc. I don't know what the church did before Robert Raikes came along in England back in, 18-something. For it's quite obvious there's no Sunday schools in the Word of God. And it's quite apparent that the responsibility of training the children was not given to the church, according to what we read in Ephesians and other places. The home still got it. The key to success is not a Sunday school. Not at all. As we think of your home. Nor is it the church. Though the church, as we think of ministering the word, can provide information, which I'm trying to do tonight, to enable you to fulfill your responsibilities at home. So in turn, the byproducts of that training might provide leadership for the church in the next generation to carry it on. But the key is the home, not the Sunday school. I don't care if you never have a Sunday school. That's not even the key or the issue. The issue is the home. That's for those of you who think in terms of a utopia, in that the Sunday school can offer something for your children that they don't have now. Are you kidding? Hit the earth. Get out of dreamland.
Amount of golf balls in the same bucket. But you see, in Jesus Christ, it's all done away with. And if two people come to know Christ and can junk their prejudices and their past biased objectives, everything will be well. But thinking of women and submission, you women by nature are born congenital rebels, and by nature, when you're not looking to the Lord, you're not going to submit any more than the man is going to love when he's not looking to the Lord. That's impossible. You must be filled with the Spirit in order to make this thing work, because the key to this chapter, in fact, the end of the book, is verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. And that's the only thing that will make this thing work. Nothing else will. So, the woman now is to submit. Now, let me ask you, women, can you submit to your husband when you believe that what he is doing may be wrong? Now, I'm not talking about something that's contrary to the Word of God. I'm talking about an action that he might take. He may purchase something, and you don't like it. Can you submit? Or do you buck the tiger? He may quit his job for some reason or other. And you may think it's wrong. Can you submit? Now you see, the whole key to the situation technically is not outguessing one another or submitting in spite of one another. The whole key is unity. For if the man and the wife are willing to strip down naked internally and before the Lord, which we have here, take every decision as a team before the Lord in prayer, then while they're kneeling down beside the bed, their hearts are locked as one. And when they have little children over here, they can bring little Junior and little Nancy before the Lord in prayer. And then together they make their decisions so that there is no division. So consequently, the woman can submit to the man because they're both waiting upon the Lord. Neither one of them know for sure whether they know what's up or down. So consequently, they all plead ignorance. They have no will in the matter of their own. And together their hearts are melded together, and before the Lord they lay it before Him, and consequently they then can trust Him to work it out. And by faith they enjoy each other, standing back as spectators, watching the Lord work it out. And by faith they can do the same thing with their children, obeying the Word of God, training them as the Word of God teaches they should, and then let the Lord take care of the results. But you see, if this man isn't loving his wife and she's not responding to her husband, and together they're failing as a team to fulfill their first responsibility to the Lord, then how on earth can anything else work? There's no foundation upon which to build. And the house may be immaculate. It may range between $50,000 to $100,000 in its net worth. And you may have the latest and all push-button gadgets. It's not a home at all. It's a house. That's all. Just a house. Because that isn't what makes marriage or a family a success at all. Not at all. In fact, past generations have proved that. We're having far more problems today with our young people and children and families, and far more divorces than we've ever had in this country. And yet the country's never been richer. The women have never had more push buttons than they have today. And yet 100 years ago, they did not have the problems with their children and in the home that we have today. So obviously having things is not the answer at all. It's the key to nothing. But you see, when we're not looking to the Lord, dollar signs become the great objective in life, and consequently everything centers around a buck. And of course, as we think of children, oftentimes children are not wanted because we feel as though we can't afford it. And of course, This was true in my home. My dad never wanted me because he felt as though that I would hinder him from obtaining the money that he always wanted. And I had an uncle that was very wealthy. They did not have any children. And every time there was a battle in the house, my dad said to my mother, if we wouldn't have this kid, we'd have more. Thus, I was a deterrent to his financial objectives, and he could have what his brother-in-law had by way of monetary worth if we wouldn't have had any kids because they didn't have any kids and he had money. So the key to money is no kids. That's how they thought. Now, you never can afford to have kids if we look at it from a monetary angle. But that's not the key to success anyway. Is that mentioned here in chapters 5 and 6? If you can find it, you let me know. I don't see it here in my reading of chapters 5 and 6. Now, we're told in Timothy that a father should provide for his children. And he's dumber than an infidel if he fails, which means I do have responsibility to put pants on the kids. And I might say, husbands, as Christ provides for the church, you are to provide for your wife. I'm amazed at some wives who have to go out and get a job so they can buy a coat. I can't believe it. Listen, when you get married, men, you should be able to sustain the woman that you're taking in under your wing without you sticking her out on a branch to work. Now, I'm not saying women that work are sin. That's not my point. My point is the fact that you should not make her do that. And that should not be contingent upon the success of your marriage. So, in yesteryear, that was considered as a factor. Is this young man able to sustain and support a woman? Of course, today we think altogether differently than back then. But I believe that's a biblical principle. If I'm taking this woman as my responsibility, then I'm saying, in effect, I'm able to take care of her. And if you can't, then don't marry her. It's that simple. Are there any questions at this point? Okay, I guess we better get to the children. Chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, you notice an admonition. The admonition is not given to the woman to bring up the children. For you see, the woman is one in the man. But the man is the head of the woman. Thus, he logically is the head of the home, would he not be? So consequently, the Lord goes right to the boss and makes his appeal. Then you're responsible for the children. The only responsibility the woman has is to give birth. And that's not easy. But once that's over, her responsibilities are over. What do you think of that? Now, men, you've got the responsibility. Not only do you have her, but you have the baby which she gave to you. Now, your responsibilities increase. And my responsibility as a man, your responsibility as a man, is to fulfill the admonition given in verse 4, bring the children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now we go back to verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now we mentioned the fact this is a basic principle, a basic concept. Obedience is absolutely necessary. Hearing, listening, for the purpose of doing, fulfilling, and obeying. By nature, children do not obey. By nature, children do not honor their parents. By nature, children do not respect their parents. by nature children, will not accept authority. The first place that child learns respect for authority is in the home. First place. And the first people they are taught to respect should be their mother and their father. And that means if the parents fail to teach these principles to their children, it makes no difference what side of tracks they were born on, what their mental capabilities are, what education they've had. There's no point even discussing it. They will be a complete failure in any area of life, no matter if their parents were millionaires, because they have failed in following a basic principle, which is the key to success: respect for authority. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, in conjunction with that, a child, as we saw in Matthew 18, operates on the basis of faith. They accept what they hear as gospel truth. You remember the saying of the Jesuit priest who said, "Give me a child until he was seven. After that, you can have him. You'll never change him." Was that not Hitler's approach? Is not that the approach in Russia or communist China with the little red book? When they all get up and say in unison, "We did not get our food from God. We got our food from Chairman Mao." Of course, they probably had to change all the books now. They train them. Repetition. Over and over again. And as many parents sell their children on the con game of Santa Claus, and it's a con game, so there's no point in you, if you're newly saved and you have children, making a big fuss over Santa Claus. There's no point in putting old Saint Nick, and I might say that all of the frills of Christmas and New Year's are of pagan origin. Someday we'll go through it. It's a scream. And I'm not endeavoring to become a legalist and say, in effect, don't do this, don't do that, and don't do the other thing, but I think it's smart to be wise where it all derived from, and the fact that we certainly shouldn't become spiritually involved, so no Christian should have the Christmas spirit. They have the Holy Spirit, which is a far cry from the Christmas spirit. That comes through Seagram 7, 5, and 4 roses and all the rest of it. That's the Christmas spirit, which we're told not to have in verse 18. Don't be drunk with wine. Christmas spirit. You be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Do you get the difference? But as parents sell their kids on the con game of Santa Claus, and they readily accept it and believe it, the same principle is true if we would tell our children about Jesus Christ, which means every mommy and daddy who knows Jesus Christ, who are both looking to the Lord and their marriage is becoming more firmly established upon the truth of God's Word as they both reflect His image more fully and completely, then obviously they will have the privilege of leading their children to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Guaranteed. Absolutely guaranteed. There is no reason why your children can't be saved if you will take the time, when they're small, to tell them about the Lord Jesus, and by your life and lip and spirit, place before that little one a life which honors the Lord Jesus Christ, that little child will fall right into line. It's all they'll know. It'll work. And if you live in the light of the reality of a living Christ, that little one will begin to live in the reality of a living Christ. They do with Santa Claus, don't they? That's the proof that it'll work. We'll use Santa Claus as the illustration. It'll work. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, you just don't go up to a 2 years old and say this. Now, I suppose that every youngster in our Sunday school and day school knows this verse. And if I would say, quote Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, I would dare say 90% of them would be able to quote it. But that doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean a thing. Because you see, you can give academic information, but it takes the Spirit of God to make that work. And you don't have to be afraid of exposing your child to spiritual truth too soon. While you're nursing your baby, quote verses out loud in the ear of that baby, 3 days old. It'll have a profound effect upon the brain mechanism of that baby. Just keep quoting verses. And you'll be establishing within the mind of that little baby principles of truth that the Spirit of God can use invisibly upon the heart of that child that'll amaze you. Do that, women. Good time to quote verses while you're nursing your baby. Nobody else around anyway. You got to do something. You have a ministry with your child. And I've told those who work in the hospital with babies, do the same thing. While they're changing them, feeding them with the bottle, quote scripture verses. Lay the groundwork right then. And as that baby grows up and hears the gospel, they won't even know why they're responding, but you'll know. Because you laid the foundation. Guaranteed to work. Now, when it says in verse 3 that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth, which is the first commandment with promise, which, if I remember correctly, is the sixth commandment. Doesn't mean it's the first commandment. It means it's the first commandment with a promise connected to it. The promise in Exodus 20 was, thou mayest live long in the land. But obviously, we're not in Canaan land, so the New Testament application would be, you can live long on the earth. I might say that the Mosaic law, or the righteous principles of the Mosaic law, are fulfilled, verse 18, through the Spirit, the law of the Spirit. Romans 8, 4, as a parallel. So, the way to live a good long life, according to the Word of God, is to fulfill this promise. Now, the average young person probably doesn't give a rip how long they live anyway. In fact, maybe they want to die young so they'd be a good-looking corpse. But that's the biblical principle. Now, as we think of discipline, which is absolutely necessary, and the father's role in that area. Now, the mother is to help. We recognize the fact daddy's off to work, but you see, in the Word of God, as we think of Adam, Eve was included in Adam. In Adam, all die. But you see, when they became one, God viewed them as one, and she was in Adam. So the Bible merely speaks of Adam. Now the woman is the helpmeet to the man. That doesn't mean that she never touches Junior or doesn't have a responsibility. It means that she is her husband's helper. But they work as a team in unity. And if they're praying together, they won't have any problem. And of course, I said before, if in one family the wife is raised one way and the husband is raised another, and one is raised so that their children are indulgent, and anytime you buy them off, you give them a piece of candy to shut up, and you don't say no, you hang everything from the ceiling so that you got a museum when you walk in, because we wouldn't want to say no to the kid. He might get a complex. So everything dangles from the ceiling and the kids ricochet off the walls and all the rest of it. And I might say that respect for authority has included within it respect for individuals, rights, and property. That means if kids come here to school and tear the siding off the wall, I already know what they do at home. They tear the siding off the wall at home. They could care less. Because they're reflecting an attitude. And the reason why our young people today will take what they see if they want it is because they have no respect for your property rights, thus they have no respect for you. They don't have any respect for anybody. You want to take it. That's socialism. That's why it's popular. All right, let's turn to Hebrews 12. Just for a principle. Because the Lord is asking us to do what He Himself must do with us. But if our discipline should be in love, and I might say, if you don't have this book, and some of you may be visiting, pick it up, Children, Fun or Frenzy. Excellent little book on the practical areas of discipline. Now, in Hebrews 12, picking it up in verse 6, it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourges every son whom He receives." All right, now we've got a key right off the bat. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourges every son. Obviously, the Lord always disciplines in love, never in a fit of temper. Which means that parents, discipline is a love of concern or a mark of loving concern. And that means if a mother says, "I've never spanked Johnny," she does not love Johnny. That's all that means. In fact, in thinking of that, in this little booklet here, if you read 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, in verse 29 of chapter 2, the Lord told Eli that He actually loved His sons more than God because of his failure to discipline them. And God didn't like that. That was one of the reasons why God told Abraham to take his only egg in the basket, which is far more difficult than if you have a dozen, to the mountain and kill him. Because God demands that we love Him first, not our children. And one of the ways to teach your child how to go its own way is to put him ahead of the Lord. Now, I recognize the fact that oftentimes when it's 30 below zero and you have a baby, it's not wise to take the baby out. But when you use every little excuse to keep your little itsy-bitsy at home because you don't want them to go out and because you don't want a fellowship with other believers, you are actually training the child to use every cotton-picking excuse it can come up with to stay home. So when the child grows up, they'll be like you. Well, I had a hangnail this morning, and after all, there was dew on the ground, and it snowed an inch and a half, and you don't want me to catch a cold, do you? But on Monday morning, hail, sleet, snow, buck, let's go. Four-wheel drive or not, we're moving, buddy. Anything for a buck, let's go. But when it comes to the Word of God, what is all it takes is a sneeze. Oh, honey, are you sick this morning? Yes, I need NyQuil. And I'm sure by one at the kickoff, I'll feel good. And you always do, don't you? Always sick Sunday morning by the kickoff? Wonderful, wonderful. Everybody's healthy. It's all psychological. I can see where the Christian Scientists make a killing. It's all in your head. You know, you can talk yourself into being sick. I've thought of that many a times myself. On a Sunday morning. All right. Hebrews 12. Whom the Lord loveth, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God's dealing with you as with a son. For what son is he in whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you are without punishment, whereof all of God's children are partakers, then you're an illegitimate child. You're not a son of God at all. Because accompanying the new birth is discipline. It's a mark of love. I'm delighted when the Lord takes time out to deal with me privately and personally. And while I'm on that, that's how discipline ought to be handled. Privately and personally. That means you train your children when no one else is around. When you take them into the mall and they ricochet off the walls or a few carts or candy counters or what have you, or stand there and say, I want that, I want that, I want that. You don't take the back of your hand and go, pow! In fact, don't ever discipline like that. Even though I recognize the fact that sometimes it's difficult to refrain. Don't ever do that. You don't slap your kid side the head. Technically, that little demonstration at the candy counter at Woolworths merely indicates how the kid acts at the kitchen table. That's all. So when I see that happen at Woolworths, I already know that's going on at home. And so the kid's carrying out the tradition. The kid can't even put on a front in front of company because he's too honest. So the only reason Ma wants him to shut up is she doesn't want everybody to know what kind of a brat she's got. She wants to keep this confined at home. But kids will get out of hand when they're away. I believe this is the way it ought to be handled. It's the way my mother handled me. I believe it's scriptural. Because I don't believe the Lord wants to embarrass us unnecessarily. And I believe as you think back, He disciplines you privately. Remember? Okay. When we had company, of course, it was a beautiful opportunity to ricochet off the walls then because she couldn't hold me down because the kids were, you know, and boy, you could rip through the house, down the basement, upstairs again, through the bedroom. Meow. I could get into things that normally I shouldn't get into because I had everyone to protect me. My mother looked at me and she said, wait till they leave. And when she said, wait till they leave, I knew exactly what she meant because she kept her word, which is exactly what a parent must do. Because if you keep threatening your parent, Junior, if you do this, you're going to get a spanking. Junior, ah, spanking, schmanking. She doesn't even know how it works. Junior, if you don't stop, I'm going to give you a spanking. What's that? Threats, threats, threats. If you don't stop, we're going to go home. Oh, forget it. You don't know how to go home. And they catch on so quickly to these phony cliches, which means, doesn't mean a thing, doesn't mean a thing. So if you're at Woolworths and your little one decides to take off and have a demonstration, then tell them, I'm not going home because of you. Why should I allow you to ruin my whole day? You're going to get a spanking when you get home. And if you don't straighten up, we'll go out to the automobile right now, but we'll be in private. But you're going to get a spanking right when you get home because of what you're doing right now. Now, if you keep it up, we'll just increase the tempo and the length of that spanking. Then don't say anything more. But when you get home, this is what the kid will do. The kid will make just, it'll be a revolution. And the kid will say, well, if the tone of voice was of such a nature whereby you actually conned him into thinking you were really going to do it, you sold him on it, he'll say, well, I have to make a shift in diplomacy. I'll be real good. So he jumps out and starts pushing the cart. Yes, Mommy, where do you want to go? Holds the door open, helps you in the car, real nice, buttering you up. figuring, by the time we get home, this whole thing will be reversed. How could mommy or daddy give me a spanking in the light of all these goodies? And the average parent, when they get home, well, forget it. Ruined the whole thing. You got what you were after, but you failed. Because Junior knows you're a sucker. So you take Junior in the bedroom. I say this for you new parents. All the old-timers here know all the tricks of the trade, but those of you who just have the little itsy-bitsies, in case you didn't have parents that were consistent with you. You go and you have a talk. But you don't back off. And you let them know that what you're doing as unto the Lord, because the Lord demands this of you, and you are disobeying the Lord if you don't. And you don't want to be held accountable before the Lord because you stand in God's stead in raising that child which is not yours but has been lent to you by the Lord. And as the Lord chastens you faithfully, He wants you to reproduce chastening when it's needed, but in the same spirit that He chastens us. Well, we'll drop down to verse 9. Furthermore, you've had fathers in the flesh which corrected us. We gave them respect. Shall we not much rather be in subjection of the Father of spirits and live? For they, our physical parents, verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. But God always chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. What's the objective of chastening? Conform us to the Word of God. To conform us to His image. What should be our purpose as parents? To train that child to submit to authority, so that when they're introduced to Jesus Christ and the Word of God, they have been trained to respond to authority. And a child that does not respond to his mommy or daddy and is a congenital rebel and has done that for 18 or 20 years and they get married, it's very, very difficult, unless that person gets saved, recognizes and openly admits, I am a congenital rebel. I, as a woman, never submitted. I got married, and the hardest thing for me to do as a woman is to submit to my husband. I must daily go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I don't want to submit, but by the grace of God, I will submit. And unless that woman is honest with herself, sees herself, and goes to the Lord and say, that's me, she'll never amount to a tiddlywink as a woman, mother, or a Christian. Because obedience is the key, and submission. But she doesn't know how. Now that's true with men and women and children, any of us. Because the actual heart of every problem is rebellion. And that's exactly what Samuel said to Saul. When Saul disobeyed the Lord, and what was the phrase again? He says, rebellion, Saul, is as witchcraft. And they were to be killed for that. And stubbornness as the sin of idolatry. And they were to be killed for that. Do you mean to tell me that just by being stubborn and rebellious, God says you are committing a sin which is equated with those sins through which a Jew should be killed? Well, that was true in the Old Testament as well. We don't have time to pick it up this time. We'll pick it up next time. But let's go back to Proverbs 3. When a teenage punk grew up under Judaism, if their parents could not control that child, and that child refused to submit to discipline, they were to take that child to the elders at the gate of the city tell the elders that they have a child that's rebellious, and they kill him right there. Lest the whole nation revolt because of an entire generation that would adopt the same attitude of rebellion. What's happening in the United States of America? Why, there is no question about it. We are heading towards a revolution. Why? Because of the rebellion within the hearts of our young people who will submit to no authority. And as all the state can do to protect itself is to revert to martial law. That's exactly what's coming. A dictatorship in martial law. How else are you going to contain animals? Well, Proverbs 3, verse 11. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth he corrected, even as a father the son in whom he delights. Proverbs 13:24. Now this is the principle. The Lord delights in you, the Lord loves you, thus the Lord corrects you for the purpose of conforming you into his holiness. This should be our objectives as parents. Proverbs 13:24. He that spares his rod actually hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him many times. Proverbs 19:18. I happen to have these verses jotted down and underlined in my Bible so I can go from one to the other. I think the little book that we have has some of these verses in it, so you can check them out in the book if you don't want to make a mark in your Bible. But in Proverbs 19:18 it says, chasten thy son while there is time or hope. That means there comes a time when there is no hope. And as all we can do is pray that the grace of God might overrule our failure, because we failed before the Lord to be the kind of a parent that God wanted us to be. Husbands, this is your responsibility. Some men, when they get married, want another mother. They don't understand the responsibility to their wives, nor do they understand their responsibilities to their children. And consequently, because of his failure, the whole thing is a flop. As Proverbs says, the mother takes the rap as far as shame is concerned. If he's a success, he gets the credit. Bummer. But that's the way it is. Let not thy soul spare for his crying. That's tough, isn't it? Give a little guy a spanking. Now, no one has ever done this. I've never done this, but my mother used to say this to me. She was hot on discipline. She said, as soon as the baby's born, you pick him up, give him a spanking, just let him know who's boss. That's where you start right off. But do you know, and I believe it's true, your failure to be consistent one day means it'll take you 6 months to make up for that. It's just like a dog or a horse. You see, you must first of all break the rebellious will of the horse, but that doesn't mean you've trained the horse to do anything. It just means you brought him to a place where you can train him. So spanking in itself makes or should make the child submissive, but that doesn't mean you train him to do anything. Now you get a job. Now you have the responsibility of training that child by your personal direction and leadership to acquire, by way of habit and practice, certain principles which will be proper and right. So consequently, they develop. So it means that if you specify or take certain times to read the Word of God and to pray together, and you include this child, and it's done day after day after day, well, after 15 years, it'll stick. Now you do that for a week, Or 6 months, knock off a month, you're 2 years behind. So you do it for a week, knock off a month, you're 4 years behind. Now you knock off a whole year and you're almost out of it. You're almost out of it. That means it'll be a miracle if you can recapture by way of training that child so that something consistent will develop by way of training, consistent training. It's one thing to knock the block off a kid because you don't like what he did. And usually that happens when he frazzled your nerves. So they know how to play musical chairs or tones or what have you. You know, Junior, don't do that. Junior, don't do that. Junior, don't do that. Junior, don't do that. Because I got two notes left. Junior, don't do that. Okay. Because he knows exactly what note you hit before the kitchen sink comes around his neck. So he just plays musical sinks. And he always knows. I got six more notes, four more notes, three more notes. Then he turns, okay. He quits. And Ma doesn't even catch on. She just takes another cert or whatever. Well, where are we? 22:15 of Proverbs. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Born that way. The rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now the Word of God designs an explicit way through which foolishness can be driven out of a child. You don't reason with a child. If you want an argument, just start talking to your child and he'll come up with all kinds of reasons why it should be this way and should be, and you're trying to reason with him. You can put it logical, black and white, mathematically figure it out for him, use color charts. Still isn't right. You know, nah, it's not right. You put the colors in upside down. So finally you reach for your belt and he says, I see it. Argue for a whole hour, and within a couple of seconds of just reaching for the belt, the whole argument was won right there. That's the Word of God. That's foolishness. And how are the arguments between a parent and a child? They're absolutely stupid. They're foolish. But I'm just as big a fool as the kid is if I'm going to stand there and argue with them. Have you ever played the fool? Sure you have. Well, what else have we got here? 23. What have we got? 13 and 14. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou hatest him, if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. What's the principle? The principle is if that child does not learn to respect authority and to obey their parents, they will never obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I talk to young people who say they don't know whether they believe the Bible or not, I can jot it down in a book. There is a young person that has no respect for their mother and father, even though they may have been saved and are saved and their parents are saved. They have devised a route or a course of action whereby they did their own thing when they wanted to do it. They argued when they wanted to argue. The parents were exasperated and yelped and yelled and hollered but never got it. He always won out. So consequently, the kid's 18 years old. Same old jargon. Same old guff. Now, if the kid was saved, he'll still be saved. The only thing is that obviously, if he's not obeying his parents, he isn't going to obey the Lord either. And he's going to obey the teacher either. And he will devise, in his rationalistic thinking, reasons why he doesn't have to obey. The school's goofy, the rules are goofy, the teachers are goofy, the lights are goofy, everything's goofy. And he'll go home and sell his old parents on that. This is goofy and that's goofy. And the parents, they're goofy enough to listen to him. Instead of saying, listen, the only one that's goofy around here is you. That's all. Now, I recognize the fact rules do not make a person spiritual. That's not the point. We've got rules in this school. That doesn't make anybody spiritual. You don't get saved by rules. And that's true at home. But there are many parents who did not know in yesteryear Christ is their Savior. But they understood the principle of training a child, disciplining a child, and consequently, in the material realm or in the academic realm or in the physical realm, that child was obedient. They didn't know Christ because that wasn't a dimension they could include. But where they were faithful in following the principle, it worked. If you're saved, you got more than just that. You can do it as unto the Lord, for the glory of the Lord. And it can work. Now, just in closing for the kiddies. There isn't a kid here that has gotten the spankings he should have gotten. Not one. And you older folks, when you think back, if you're honest with yourself, you are not irritated because of the spankings you've gotten, as all you do when you have parties and laugh is what you got away with where you should have got a spanking. You get a kick out of that. And anybody that's got his head screwed on straight will be thankful for the fact that they were disciplined, but they bemoan the fact that they weren't disciplined more. The teachers I love now were the teachers that made me study. At that time, the teachers I liked were the teachers that let me slough off. The ones that made me work, I hated them. Who wants to work? But now when I look back, I feel bad. Because now I wish I knew more. And they would have made me do it. And they wouldn't have allowed my stupid little teenage attitude to override what I needed. Now I see it's too late. Ready? One foot in a grave, another one a plant appeal. Who cares? Too soon old, too late smart. That's the way it works. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We realize that as believers, those who know Christ, that your word and the plan that you've designed for each of us as husbands and wives, daddies and mommies and children, we have a role to play. A job to fulfill until all these distinctions are done away with and we're with you. And we pray that we might, as husbands, love our wives as you'd have us to, and as fathers, train our children as you would want us to, and that we'd be consistent in our discipline as well as our training, leading, directing. And we pray, Father, that as we think of the wives and mothers, that they in turn might also have a desire to submit and to help in these areas. And we pray that as families we could pray together, that there would be unification in thought, and that husband and wives, as they would pray together, wouldn't allow the kids to work them against each other and to appeal to each other, but that they would be locked in purpose and in heart, and that mommy would always back daddy, daddy would always back mommy, and consequently there would be a solid front for the child and a solid foundation upon which discipline and direction could be built. And so we pray that your Spirit might work in the hearts of each of us, and we pray, Father, for the young people, those who haven't been trained as they should have been, that you and your grace might work in their hearts, and that they might see that though they haven't been trained, the grace of God can begin to train them as they would submit to the Word of God and allow you to make them successful. And so we pray that as we even embark upon a new year, that this might be a profitable year, and grow in grace and in knowledge of thee. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. 496 in closing, please. Let us stand, please. 496.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I bring.